110, verse 1, page 951, if you're using the Bibles in the pews. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will begin looking at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20, page 1790. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then notice verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. We have there a quote from Psalm 110. I said at the outset that Psalm 110 is the most important passage in the entire Old Testament because it is quoted more than any other passage in the entire Old Testament. So while you and I may be more familiar with passages like Psalm 23 or Psalm 100 or even Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22, all of these wonderful prophetic psalms that speak of Christ, yet none is more important to understanding a New Testament message than Psalm 110. And you see here again where Psalm 110 is quoted there in verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Psalm 110 says, the Lord, that is God's proper name, Yahweh. You find it when you look in the English translations of most Bibles. Whenever God's proper name is used, the word Lord is there in all capitals. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my master, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Adonai, my Lord, my master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool here for your feet. And so this key verse and verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, form, I would submit to you, the core text of the apostles' preaching of the gospel. If you understand the meaning of Psalm 110, you have the passage of Scripture that the apostles used more than any other verse in the Bible, those two verses, anywhere in order to establish the truth of Christianity. Jesus as the fulfillment of the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so here we have in 1 Corinthians 15 yet one more text on it. Now we've been thinking, when does this take place? And the answer of the New Testament clearly, unequivocally is, it takes place at the time Christ ascends to heaven. You know, the gospel. We say it over and over again. Why do we use oftentimes the Nicene Creed as something to recite? Not because we're into recital simply, but because we're trying to get basic truths across. What is this basic line of truth in the oldest creed of the church, which, by the way, is not the Apostles' Creed in its final form? We don't have it until the 7th or 8th century. But it's the Nicene Creed. The very first time that the church could meet openly in its history is when they met and came up with the Nicene Creed. But we notice this flow in these statements. And what is the heart of the creed? The heart of the creed is the heart of the New Testament proclamation. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. You can say it very simply. What's the heart of New Testament proclamation? Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. It's the heart of the thing. It's something we need to have in our minds. So if somebody says, well, what's the stuff about Jesus all about? Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. It's the heart of it. We say it in the Apostles' Creed. We say it in the Nicene Creed. It's the New Testament proclamation. What is it? Well, Christ, verse 20 here, 1 Corinthians 15, 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. What is he saying? Well, the first thing he's saying is this: Christ has died, and Christ is risen. What does it mean that Christ has died? It means exactly this. It means that God, who without ceasing to be God, became a real human being, lived a sinless life, walked this earth in a human body. A body just like your human body. Really, just like your body. Jesus became, not a superman, an ordinary human being. When you think about Jesus, don't think about somebody who's more than God, more than man and less than God, something in between, a blend. Think of someone who is truly God, very God, actually God, of true God. Think of God Almighty, who became at the same time a human being. And then think of everything that you experience, and then think about Jesus. Because every single thing that you have experienced, Jesus has experienced. Everything. Absolutely everything. The only difference in Jesus and you, in His human nature, is He never sinned. The only difference. He never sinned. He never sinned at all. But He was tempted in every way you've been tempted. How have you been tempted? I want to ask you to stand up and confess. But you know it's not a sin to be tempted. Because Jesus was tempted in every way we were. You ever tempted to look on someone with unclean sexual desire? What do you think about that? It's hard for me to believe that Jesus had to sometimes avert His eyes when someone walked past Him. What do you think of that? Did Jesus have to avert His eyes? Absolutely. Think He was ever tempted to have unclean thoughts about another human being, have sex with them? You think that? Of course He was. The reason you have trouble with that is you don't take seriously Jesus' humanity. He's a real human being. Now, the difference in Jesus' temptation to sin and in mental sin is this. You ever been tempted to have unclean thoughts about another human being? Well, I have. And you have too, unless you're a liar. It's a man thing. It's also a woman thing. It's just different with women. But it is also a woman thing. What's the difference in mental sin and being tempted to sin? Here it is. You go to the video store and you buy Walt Disney's Dumbo. The big-eared elephant. And you get home and you put it in the VCR, and a movie I had never seen nor do I ever intend to see, Last Tango in Paris, 35 years ago, Marlon Brando, 18-year-old French actress, perhaps the worst, most violent film of sexual assault, in a certain sense, ever made, nominated for an Academy Award. You get home, you got the kids in there, we're going to have a great time tonight, we pop the popcorn, and we're going to watch Dumbo, and there it is. Well, what do you do? What do you do when you put Dumbo in the VCR, and out comes Last Tango in Paris? You know what you do? You hit the eject button. That's what you do. Now, when you have a thought coming into your head of something you ought not to do, what do? You hit the eject button. How do you do that? It's called Jesus' name. You command that thought to get out of your mind in Jesus' name. And you know what? What you command in Jesus' name has to be done. You have authority over your own mind. Get out of my mind in Jesus' name. Now, I want you to know something. The difference in Jesus and you and me is, here it is, once in a while when Last Tango is the tape in the VCR, you and I say, you know, that film was nominated for an Academy Award. I wonder why. You know, Marlon Brando, ever since, what was that movie he made back in the 50s? Which one? Streetcar Named Desire. Was he Lenny? No. What was the other movie he made? Anyhow, he became famous. Huh? On the Waterfront. Yeah. Anyhow, and then he's Vito Corleone. He's like, oh, he's a great actor. I wonder why. I wonder why. Have you ever noticed? Do you ever wonder why you're so able to convince yourself it's okay to sin a little? Now, come on, I'm picking on the guys, but women do this too. They just do it differently. It's like envy. It's like greed. It's like being unwilling to forgive. You know I can't harbor this angry thought against this person, but it just feels so good to hold on to the little revenge, right? Just entertain the thought. I once sat in my backyard with a guy, and he had my pellet pistol. And I said, well, okay, go ahead. And he's shooting this little dummy character I had with my pellet pistol, pretending it's the guy who'd slept with his wife. But you know what he had to do? He had to eventually forgive the guy. You mean for that? Yeah. Because Jesus said in the Our Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Is it easy to do that? No. It's hard. Very hard. In fact, without grace, it's impossible. But you got to forgive the guy, or you can never get healed yourself. So what I'm saying is that when we put the tape in, Dumbo, and it turns out to be Last Tango instead of Dumbo, sometimes we let it play a little bit because we just want to entertain the sin, whether it's not forgiving somebody or whether it's lust or whether it's this or whether it's that. The point I want you to know is this. Jesus always pressed the eject button. He never failed. Not for a split second. Jesus never sinned. Not mentally or in his imagination. Not with his body. Not with what he said. He never sinned. And that's the only difference in you and Jesus in terms of his humanity. Now, he's at the same time God Almighty. But in terms of his human nature, it's just like you. Everything he felt, everything he experienced. You ever felt guilty? When I was a kid, I used to really feel guilty. I would be sent to the principal's office. And I've told you the story in the first grade about 6 weeks into it. We didn't have all the psychobabble labels back then. And so my first grade teacher, Miss Chestnut, Catherine Chestnut, she took me up before the whole class. I've told you before. And she said, Robert, at first, I thought you just had trouble adjusting to school. And now I know you're just a bad boy. No euphemisms. You know what euphemisms are? You know, euphemisms, a polite way to say a bad thing, like he kicked the bucket instead of he died. You know. At first, I thought you just had trouble adjusting to school. Now I know. You're just a bad boy. And she gave me a couple of wallops on my rear end with a flyback paddle in front of the whole class. Jesus was never a bad boy. Jesus never disobeyed. He never felt guilty. Do you know what it's like to be sent to the principal's office for the first time? That's before you get used to it. Guilt felt like a hot poker right on the top of my head. I don't know how else to describe it. Actually, I could actually feel guilt. I don't mean simply emotionally feeling guilt. I mean I physically felt guilt. Have you ever physically felt guilt? You felt so guilty that you actually felt it physically? I want you to understand that Jesus actually felt guilt. Because when he died on the cross, God took your sin and my sin, and place it on Jesus so that he actually was guilty. He took our guilt. God the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He never sinned, but he's experienced temptation to sin in every way, whether it's lust or an unwillingness to forgive, or fear. He's been tempted to fear. What did Jesus do when fear came knocking on the door? Well, it's Dumbo in the VCR, we think, but it's Last Tango. He always pressed the eject button on the video, Fear. There's a movie called Fear, isn't there? I don't know. Cape Fear or something. North of where I was raised. Jesus did not walk in fear. Was he tempted to fear? Of course he was. So the point is what? Jesus has experienced everything that you and I have experienced, including death. Verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who fall asleep. He experienced death. What's it like to die? We have a picture, don't we, on the cross when Jesus' crucifixion is described. He's been beaten. He's had the hair of his head jerked out by people's hands. He's had clusters of his beard pulled out by human hands. He had his head with a crown of thorns, and they didn't gently put it there. It went in so that the thorns went down between the skull and the skin. They spat in his face. They put a hood on him and beat him. They slapped him in the head and hit him with their fists while his head is hooded. And they said, prophesy to us. Tell us who hit you. Then they stripped him naked. And that's humiliating because we all have, since the garden, a sense of modesty. He's stripped naked and clothed again with his own garments and taken out. And then he's nailed to a cross. They actually drive nails through his arms, through his feet. And he hangs there. And there's the Roman spear. He had already given up the ghost, hadn't he? Jesus voluntarily laid down his life. And after he died, the Roman soldier, just to be sure, takes that spear and thrusts it up underneath his ribcage. It pierces his heart and opens up the heart. And blood and water flow out. He died. He really died. I want you to understand death. Nobody here understands death. Nobody here understands death because you've not been through it. Jesus has been through it. He really died. And I want you to understand this is important. It's the heart of the New Testament proclamation. He died because of you. You putting to death. He's executed in your place. He dies as your substitute. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's laid on Him. Now I want you to understand something else. Christ has indeed, verse 20, been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. He was resurrected. What does it mean that Christ was resurrected? It means that on that first Easter Sunday morning, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus. As the Holy Spirit enveloped Jesus, the molecules of Jesus' body were changed. His mortal body put on immortality. Every single molecule is changed. The amazing thing is that heart that had been pierced begins to beat again. Blood begins to course through the veins of Jesus. The nerves in Jesus' head begin to become alive again. The synapses there begin to have currents flowing through them. The nervous system begins to work again. There's tingling in his feet and toes. And muscles begin to work again. He flexes his muscles. And he sits up. He pivots on that stone slab. Puts his feet on the ground of the tomb. Gets up and walks out of there alive. His lungs begin to beat again. His brain begins to function again. His heart begins to work again. And yet, this incredible thing that happens to Jesus, this being enveloped by the Holy Spirit and the power of God coming on the body of Jesus means what? It means that Jesus is transformed. It means that, yes, it's the same body He died with, but the body is different somehow or another because what happens is He can go through walls. He can appear and disappear. He can do extraordinary things. But it's the same body He had, but it's been incredibly changed. The molecules are so changed that He can actually go up to this wall and walk right into it and not bounce off, but go through it. His molecules are restructured in such a way that they go through other molecules and simply pass through. But He's not a ghost or a spirit because the Bible tells us that on one of those appearances, He arrives in the upper room with His disciples and they're astounded, they're flabbergasted. Well, you know, look, I mean, He's got this appearance, but they think He's a ghost, that He's a spirit, that He's a disembodied soul or something. And He said, "Look, come here and touch me, guys. A spirit doesn't have a body as you see me have. He had real substance to this body. It's the same body He died in. But He rises and it's transformed." And so He invites Thomas the doubter on a later occasion. "Put your fingers here, Thomas. Feel where the nail went through. Take your hand here, Thomas. Come here, look. You see this hole? Thomas, put your hand here. That's where the spear went." And then He said, "Hey, y'all got anything to eat here?" He said, "Well, we've got a little broiled fish." And He eats the broiled fish. Ghosts don't eat. Spirits don't eat. He ate. He chewed it with real teeth. He masticated using his salivary glands and swallowed with his tongue and his throat, and it went down his esophagus into his stomach. He's got a real body, but it's different. It's transformed. Now notice what this verse says. This verse says in verse 20, "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep." What does it mean to fall asleep? Well, you remember euphemism? Robert, At first I thought you were a bad boy, but now I know you're... At first I thought you were just had trouble getting used to school, but now I know you're just a bad boy. And we say euphemism, he kicked the bucket as a euphemism for death. Well, the New Testament uses a euphemism for death called sleep. Why does the New Testament use sleep as a polite way to say a bad thing? Death, by the way, is a very vulgar thing, isn't it? I mean, it's the ultimate vulgarity. It's the ultimate obscenity. Because it's the great enemy we all face, and it brings to an end everything we've done on earth, doesn't it? So we need euphemisms, don't we? Because it's a very offensive term, death. There it is. Worse than any four-letter word, death. It's the ultimate obscenity. So the New Testament gives a substitute for it called sleep. And Christ is the first fruits of those who sleep. Why sleep? Is the soul unconscious? No. You remember what Jesus said on the cross? He was crucified between two malefactors. That means bad guys. The one bad guy began to slander him and mock him and curse him and everything else. And the other bad guy says what? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say to that bad guy? One day down the road, you're going to be with me in paradise. Is that what he said? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the presence of the Father. Where did Jesus go when he died? The moment that Jesus fell asleep on the cross, his body began to see corruption. But it didn't see corruption because it stopped. The death process stops and frozen with Jesus. But his spirit goes to be with the Father. You remember after Jesus rose from the dead, Mary wants to hold Jesus by the feet and he says, let me go, I haven't yet ascended to my Father. Well, he'd already been with the Father in his spirit, but his body hadn't yet been to the Father. Don't hold on to this body. This body is going back to the Father. So why sleep? The soul doesn't sleep. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's what Scripture says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. St. Paul in Philippians chapter 1 said, I'm in a strait between two things. He said, I desire to depart, in effect, this body, and to be with Christ, which is better by far than anything. But to remain in the body is more needful for you. So, it's not called sleep because of something with the soul. The soul doesn't sleep. It's called sleep because of something that happens to the body. The body lies down in the earth. Why sleep? Well, I assume that for everybody here, hopefully, you put your body in the bed last night. And this morning, one way or another, suddenly you began to have your mind was there all along working. It just wasn't conscious to you. But suddenly your conscious mind begins to kind of come up from underneath where it's been submerged. And you say, oh, okay. And stretch. When I'm first waking up, I often stretch, and that's how I get leg cramps. And so I start to stretch. And then I begin to pull my upper body up and put my feet down. And that's just what Jesus did in the tomb, didn't he? His body slept in the tomb. He put his feet down on the ground. He raised his upper body up. He got up off the tomb, the slab in the tomb. That's what I did this morning. I took my body up out of the bed, stood up, got up and walked. Let me say this. The reason that the New Testament refers to death for the believer is because our bodies are going to rise from the dead. What does that mean? It means that the very body that you die with is going to rise from the dead. Well, what happens if you're cremated? What happens if somebody cremates you and then they take their ashes and they drive to where I-49 crosses I-20? And there they stand and they sprinkle your ashes into the wind. In the few months that I worked for an undertaker in Philadelphia, I was taken into the resurrection room. Box after box of cremains, little cardboard boxes with people's ground up bones and ashes. And some of them had weird instructions. This is Jethro Bodine. When Ellie Mae Clampett dies, she's to be cremated and her ashes mixed with Jethro's and then go to one of them actually was some interstate in Massachusetts and the ashes were to be sprinkled. What happens? What do you do with that? Well, God's got a problem, right? Oh, man. How am I going to keep track of all this? Well, the Bible says about not fearing death. Jesus said, the very hairs of your head are numbered by the Father. You know, computers are amazing things, aren't they? So what they can do today, my cell phone can do more than UNIVAC could do in the 50s. God's mind is greater than the greatest cray computer down in the DEA or DIA or CIA vaults. God knows every molecule in your body. He keeps track of it. So if you fall overboard and Jaws eat you, or you're just buried in the ground, and you know the old song, da dum da dum 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 da dum da dum dum da 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 dum da dum. You know, the worms crawl in, the worms crawl out, the worms play pinochle on your snout. They're going to do it. You say, oh, that's gross. It's in the Bible. Hey, the Bible talks about that. They're going to devour you. What happens to your body? It gets eaten by worms. Look at your hand. Well, here's something sober. Worm food. Look at your face. Face you saw in the mirror this morning. All the caries. Worm food. This is a sobering thing. It's about death. Death is going to happen to almost everyone. But some people here may escape it. Would you like to escape that? We'll find out about that more in a moment. The important thing is that death is real. But God is tracking every molecule of your body, whether it's in a worm who's then turned it back to dirt, because God said that of Adam in the beginning. You're taken from the dirt, and to the dirt you're going to return. You're going to return to dirt. Delicious apples. Depends on where they're planted, that's trees. Every molecule of your body is known by God. And there's coming an event, a moment of time, when all those molecules, wherever they are going to be reconstituted as your body. And your mortal body is going to put on immortality. You're going to be raised from the dead. Just like Jesus was. Except, what? The same body Jesus died with, He rose again with. Except His body was transformed. His mortal body, the mortal body of Jesus, put on immortality. It was transformed. It was changed. When you rise from the dead, your mortal body is going to put on immortality. It's going to be changed. It's going to be transformed. Now, there are some people who will escape death. Let's look at the last part of 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment, and then we're coming back to where we are in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll try not to be long, but I want you to see this. Listen to what he says here. Verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, page 1791. Listen, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep. What is he saying there? That's the euphemism. Sleep is a euphemism for what obscene word? Death. You've learned a new obscenity today. Death. So what is a polite way to refer to this obscenity? Sleep. Notice what he says here. I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep. We will not all die. Would you like to be part of that? Here's what he says. He said, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. What change is he talking about? He's talking about the change that occurred to the mortal body of Jesus that first Easter Sunday morning, when he was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit who enveloped him and changed the molecules of Jesus' body. That same kind of change is going to take place to your body. And if Jesus returns before you die, you won't have to die to experience the change. Your mortal body will be changed, and it will be like Jesus' mortal body, no longer mortal, but immortal. Here it is. We will not all die, paraphrasing, but we will all experience this transformation of the molecules of our body. How? Verse 52. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. What trumpet? The last trumpet. You ever read through the book of Revelation, scratch your head, and wondered about this, wondered about that? When's this going to be? When's that going to be? Well, the last trumpet is what? That's the one we want to be around for. At the last trumpet, then he says, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. Notice, the dead will be raised imperishable. And we, meaning if you've died or if you haven't died, we will be changed. How? Verse 53. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed, the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Now, what does this mean? What it means is, there's coming an event. It could happen in August of 2007. Are you serious? I'm absolutely serious. I think that everything that I see in Bible prophecy points to the fact of the return of Christ being very near. What's going to happen? The dead are going to be raised. And if you are alive when this happens, you won't die. You will never know what it is to gasp for breath and drown in your own fluids as your lungs fill up. You'll never know what that is. You'll never know what it is. There will be a what? It'll be like a jolt of electricity that will happen in a split second of time, and suddenly what? Your body will feel alive in a way it's never felt alive before. And the pain, you know, snap, crackle, and crunch, is gone. Rotator cuff, no problem. 2,000 push-ups, nothing. Brain works. I had a terrible experience this week. The classes I've been taking are in the subject that I've studied for most of my life, and so therefore it's just new knowledge built on old knowledge. But last week I studied statistics and data and designing questionnaires and analyzing the results and quantitative data and qualitative data. And, oh my, my head was spinning. And time and again, because I was the oldest guy in class, I'd raise my hand and say, Dr. Larson, why? Because death is already working in my brain and in my body. What's going to happen when that trumpet sounds is that brain is going to work. It's going to be like 10,000 cups of community dark roast. Wow! I understand everything now. Wow! It's amazing what I can do with my brain. What incredible. Man, let's see Spanish. Let's see. Oh, hablo usted español. Sí. You know. Dobro utro. Good morning. Anyhow, спасибо. Anyhow. That's Russian. Anyhow, suddenly all these things, you just, man, it's incredible. You're able to learn at a phenomenal rate because the atrophy and deadness of the brain is gone. And your body, it's transformed. But something happens. You're not going to be standing around saying, wow, this is really neat. Man, I've always wanted to dance, and I've always been challenged because of my ethnicity. Wow, this is really neat. I've got rhythm for the first time. You know, I don't. I'm syncopated. I don't know why. I'm always off beat. It's how I was raised, you know. I'm going to be able to dance, but I'm not going to be worrying about dancing. You know what is going to happen? All of a sudden, if I'm walking out by a cemetery, I love to go to cemeteries. They have so much history on the tombs. All of a sudden, I see pop, pop, pop. And I say, wow, what's going on here, man? Pop, pop, pop. In a twinkling of an eye, in a split second, they're going to be popping out of the grave. They're going to be bursting out of the tomb. And I'm going to be looking at that, and all of a sudden, and whoa, man, I'll fly away. One bright morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. I'm not going to be worried anymore thinking about, boy, I can dance now with these knees, you know. I don't have to worry anymore. I can jump, man, I can jump. Man, I can think, I can learn. I'm going to be flying, I'm going through the air. It's the exact pattern of Jesus. He really died. He really was buried. He really rose again from the dead. He walked the earth for 40 days and showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And then he rose from the earth and ascended to heaven and was hidden by the clouds. And that's going to happen for everybody in the grave. And that's going to happen if you're alive. You're going to be caught up, 1 Thessalonians 4, also to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. It's going to happen. And that is what? When Jesus gets off the throne. Now we look back at the part we were looking at. Verse 21. He says, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all be made alive. The world that we look at is not the world that God made. any more that the body that Jesus rose with is exactly the body He died with. Hold on. It is the body He died with, but it was transformed in a resurrected body. And the world that you look at now is the world that God made, but it was transformed by evil and by death. Death permeated the whole thing. And death came by one man, Adam. And so the second Adam, Christ, is going to bring life to all. And He says it's going to happen in order. Look at verse 23. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits. Then when He comes, those who belong to Him. Then the end will come when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father after He's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Have you ever thought that the New Testament proclamation of the future is very simple? You don't need a wall chart to understand it. A professor that I read, G.C. Burkhauer, in his book on Last Things, said, our problem with the New Testament proclamation of the future is not its complexity, but its simplicity. Here it is. It's laid out. It may be just a telescoped view, but it's very simple. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Simple. You don't need a wall chart for that to understand it. Now, there are all kinds of things that happen around the time of Christ's return. And nobody who is honest in studying the New Testament will admit that he has it all figured out to the exclusion of other views. People that do that are dangerous. What can we all agree on? What St. Paul teaches right here in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Look at how simply he puts it, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, verse 23, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, Christ's resurrection. Then he says, though when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign, he quotes again, Psalm 110, verse 1, he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. Who's the last enemy? Death. The last enemy destroyed is death. When is death destroyed? What's the death of death? Bum, 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 ba-ba-ba-ba-bum, ba-ba-ba-bum. There's a hint. Anybody know that song? I fly away. Death, the death of death is when I rise from the dead. Let me tell you what's going to happen. When the trumpet sounds, which trumpet? The last trumpet. When the archangel shouts. When the Lord Jesus gets up off the throne. For the Bible says he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. When did he begin his reign? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Psalm 110. It began, according to St. Peter in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, with the ascension of Christ. Christ ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And he's going to stay there until he comes again. And when he comes again, what's going to happen? If you're alive when he comes again, suddenly you're walking to work. Suddenly you're cooking breakfast. Suddenly you're trying to balance your checkbook. Suddenly you're trying to dig a trench in your yard to get the water drained off. Suddenly you're in the middle of a surgical procedure. And all of a sudden, this incredible transformation of your mortal body, it's clothed with immortality. You know what happens at that point? There's an impenetrable seal between you and death from that point on. It can't touch you. It can't hurt you. It can't harm a hair of your head because this mortal is clothed with immortality. That's glorious, friends. It means death is gone from the brain. No more brain atrophy. No more senile dementia. No more worrying about it. No more aches and pains and joint trouble. No more numbness in your fingers and toes and neuropathy. No more going blind and deaf. Because this mortal body is clothed with immortality. It's the death of death. It's the defeat of death. It happens when? At the last trumpet. It happens when the Lord Jesus gets up off His throne and returns to the earth for His people. And it's going to happen. He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet and the last enemy to be destroyed, His death. Now we're introduced to a mystery that we must take up next week. Why does Jesus give up His crown? He received the crown when He sat down on the right hand of the Father, when He ascended. But now notice what happens. He takes the crown off his head and he gives it to the Father. And we want to explore that next week, but here's the hint. God gave Adam a mandate in Genesis 1, subdue the earth. Did Adam do it? No, he failed. And so God Himself, without ceasing to be God, became a man, the second Adam. And Christ, sitting at the right hand of the Father, is reigning with a view to doing what? To doing what the first Adam failed to do. And when he's completed it, here's the description, and we're going to explore it next week, God willing. Verse 26 again, to pick it up. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Verse 27, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son will himself be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. You see the picture? Is Jesus equal to the Father? Absolutely. In His deity, there is no difference between the deity of the Father and the deity of the Son. But in His humanity, Jesus submits to the will of the Father as the second Adam. And He completes the work that the first Adam failed to do. And when He's completed it, when the very last enemy has been strangled to death, when death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, then the Lord Jesus has completed His mission and He takes the kingdom that He has accomplished by His death and His resurrection and coming again, and He gives it to the Father. And He says, Father, the fruit of what I've done, the glory is all Yours, Holy Father. And then God will be all in all. Now what's the implication of that for you and me? We close with the last two verses of this chapter, where He says, starting there in verse 58... Well, let's just get it where we ended with verse 56, page 1791. The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What's He saying? Because you're alive in a wonderful time. I think of Dickens' words in the opening sentence of A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. You live in a time between Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father and His getting off His throne and returning. And what that means is that as Christ is doing something and going to give it to the Father, your work, empowered by the Holy Spirit, in obedience to Christ, is not in vain. What does that mean? He said, don't get discouraged. You get discouraged? You know why you get discouraged? Because you feel like you're a rat in a maze. You get discouraged because you feel like you're a gerbil or a hamster in one of those little things with a little treadmill. And every day you get up and you do the same old stuff. You get up, you fix breakfast for your kids. You have a little time to yourself. Maybe you have to go over to a job or a part-time job or a full-time job. And then you come home and you got to fix supper and you got to wash the same old dishes again. And then you get a little time, and you may watch a little TV or read a little bit, and you go to bed, and the next day it's the same old. And it seems like a treadmill. Or you go to work, and you really try to do something in your work, and you're really going somewhere, and all of a sudden someone cons you out of it, and you miss the reward. Maybe you invented something, and somebody takes your invention. Or maybe you discovered something, and somebody is able to pirate it. You know what St. Paul is saying to you and me? Because Jesus is about to return, everything that you're doing and I'm doing is part of His work in the world. I don't know if you see that or not. Christ is reigning now, and He's reigning through you and through me. Your labor's not in vain in the Lord. It's part of a bigger picture. You may be a cog in a machine, but it's a divine machine that has eternal significance. It's not just unto nothing. I leave you this thought. I want you to pray with me this prayer. I want you to bow your head. I'm not going to trick you. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or come down the aisle. But I want you to pray this prayer with me. Would you pray? Let this be your prayer. We're going to pray it together. I'll pray, and then you pray this silently. You don't have to repeat it. Heavenly Father, give me a true revelation of the significance of my work in the world. Whether it's being a surgeon or changing dirty diapers, preparing a lesson or cooking a meal, being a student or playing a concert, that my labor is part of the fruit of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. And may what I do, may I understand it, because it's significant in you, would you empower me to do it as unto you? So that as Jesus turned the other cheek and forgave others, even on the cross, Father, forgive them. May I do that? And may my light shine before others, that they see what I do and be reminded of you. May men and women and children around me be reminded of Jesus, so that they too may be part of that multitude that no man can number, of every tongue and tribe and nation. And Lord, when the going gets really tough, when someone has broken my heart, when someone has not only stuck a knife in my back, but is currently twisting it, may I give it to you, knowing that the ultimate result is secure in Jesus, and it's good. May I be immovable and steadfast, knowing that my work, my prayers, my witnessing, my teaching my children, my labor is not in vain in the Lord. And Lord, give me to listen with great attention to the first sucking in of the air of the angel who sounds that last trumpet. For Jesus' sake, amen.